Jesus, we are on page 49. We're on John 9:35, actually. That's where we are. It's 48 on my page. Jesus heals a man born blind. And that's all wonderful, except he did it on the Sabbath, which offended the religious leaders. And they took issue with it. They chastised him. Jesus, they chastised the man born blind for having the gall to be healed on the Sabbath. They took his parents to task for allowing this grown man to be healed on the Sabbath. They made a big deal out of it. The parents were afraid of them, and so they basically ducked the issue and pointed to their son, because these religious leaders were capable of kicking them out of the synagogue. Kicking them out of the synagogue, kind of a shunning process, would mean not only that they couldn't go to the synagogue, it also meant that no one could do business with them or have them over for dinner or relate to them in any way, attend their funeral, come to their weddings. It was a leverage that the religious community used to try to keep people in line. They took the position, the religious leaders, that God was on their side, and that that anybody else who disagreed with them was obviously not in God. That would include Jesus, of course. Jesus tells them that God's neither for one or another, but he is for himself. And what happens is, instead of us trying to say God's for us, or God, people arguing, conservatives, liberals, God's on our side. What we need to be doing is saying God is on his side, and we need to line up with him as far as that goes. So when they challenged the man born blind about the fact that he had the nerve to get healed on the Sabbath, he challenged them back and said, how can a man be evil who is able to do this sort of thing? And they, he says, I don't have a lot of seminary degree, but this guy healed me, and that I know, and so he must be at least a prophet. So they excommunicated him. They put him out of the synagogue. In verse 35, and down there in the middle, return to text, it says, Jesus heard that they had put him out. Now the man born blind was excommunicated from the synagogue, so he pays a great price for his faithfulness to the truth. Unlike his parents, he had nothing to lose. He was already marginalized as a man born blind. And this is why he went to them, and they were ready to hear him. The man born blind knew that his poverty. The Pharisees thought of themselves as rich. We have a tendency sometimes to evaluate how we're doing by standards that the world sets up. And we say, okay, we've got this. In the case of the religious Pharisees, religious leaders, they said, we have Moses, we are Jews, we're the chosen people, we're the elect, we are rich, we are clean. Everybody else is unclean. When Jesus was talking to them, and they were chastising him because he was hanging out with sinners, he was spending time with the ladies of the night for the purposes of showing God's love to them, to bring them to the Lord. He was hanging out with tax collectors. He was eating with people who were known sinners, people, for instance, who had been kicked out of the synagogue. And when they chastised him for that, he said, I have come to heal those who are sick and to meet the needs of those who are needy. He said, you obviously aren't sick or needy, so you obviously don't need me. Very tongue-in-cheek. And they actually believed that. So he was trying to tell them that they perceived themselves as rich when they were not. In Matthew 5, it says here, opening his mouth, Jesus began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is telling us that we can be in this world as if we are rich, or we can be in this world as if we are poor. It has nothing really to do with how much money we have. or how many houses or cars, or whether we have a full-time job or don't have a full-time job. It really has to do with an attitude. If we think of ourselves as not needing God, then we think of ourselves as rich. That's what he is saying. And he says, if you are poor in spirit, you can receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not when we die and go to heaven. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven means that the kingdom of God in the earth, as opposed to the world. In Matthew, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven 28 times. And most of the time, he's talking about what happens here in this world when we walk in the Lord, in the principles of the Lord, the basic operating principles of the Lord, when we see things the way God sees things, when we walk in the power of the Spirit. We're told, for instance, that when we leave the world and enter into the kingdom of heaven, as a child of the kingdom, that we have this gifting of the Holy Spirit that allows us to do, among other things, stop sinning. It allows us to walk in the grace of God in all areas of our life. It allows us to not be trapped anymore in sin, despair, lack of hope, that sort of thing. We are meant to live in that environment, the environment of living and walking with the Lord. If a person sees no need for God, they can't get there. They will not be able to apprehend the kingdom because they have no need. If they're giving money away down at the doctor's office and you're not sick, you're never going to get any of the money if you can't recognize your sickness. And Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What he's saying is that those people who recognize their need for God, who are poor in the sense that they're not rich in the spirit, they're poor, those people have access to, can find, can walk, and can live in the kingdom of heaven. Those people, for instance, who have no need for God, cannot. They can't get there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we recognize, for instance, mourning has to do, obviously, with losing someone you love, in terms of a death or a funeral. But it's not the only use of the word mourn. Part of what he is saying is blessed are those people who mourn over their sinfulness, who mourn over their brokenness, people who have remorse and regret for how they live, as opposed to go around justifying their behaviors and trying to put on a big front. He said those people can be comforted because they turn to God in their mourning. It also would be true for someone who's physically lost a loved one. If we go around acting like nothing is ever bothering us, we will not be able to find comfort in God. We won't be looking for it, so we won't find it. If, on the other hand, we acknowledge to God our mourning, whether it's because someone has died or because we recognize our own brokenness, regret, remorse, whatever, then we can be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The world says, blessed are those who are powerful and take the earth. It belongs to them. But Jesus says, if we are gentle, we will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Remember, the word righteousness means right relationship. It doesn't mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say that somebody is sinless, it says that they are sinless. If the Bible wants to say that somebody is holy, it says they are holy. The word righteous means rightly related to God, rightly related to our neighbor. The righteous man is not the person who doesn't sin. It's the man who has a right relationship with God. The righteous man may be broken and acknowledging his sin, like King David, for instance, when he says, I once hid my sin and I wasted away and I rotted inside. But now that I have acknowledged my sin to God, he is faithful and just to forgive me and to lift me up out of my unrighteousness, out of my despair. The righteous man can be somebody who acknowledges, I am broken. I have areas where I'm not being successful. I need God to help me with this particular area. But because he's acknowledging his relationship with the Lord, he's rightly related. The Lord reveals himself to those who seek him. The scripture says that Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so what God's saying is that I can do really well with someone who acknowledges their brokenness. I can do really well with someone who acknowledges their need. If someone will turn to me and say, I need help in this area, or even if they just turn to me and say, thank you for helping me in this area, If they're focused on me as the source of their joy, the source of their strength, the source of their power, they're rightly related to me. I can help them. You know, the scripture tells us that Jesus went down into Nazareth and he could do no mighty work there because the people did not receive him as Jesus, the Son of God. They said, this is the carpenter's son. How can he possibly bring us anything we need? He's just a carpenter's son. Because, you know, this is the greatest preacher, the best healer, the best miracle worker. He could do nothing in Nazareth. He was prevented from functioning in miraculous signs in Nazareth by their unbelief, by the fact they would not receive him. I think if we think about it, we all remember situations where we tried to help somebody and we couldn't because they wouldn't accept the fact that they needed anything. You can't help somebody who doesn't want to be helped or won't be helped. So, you know, if a person says, okay, I need some help, you can help them. But if they refuse to acknowledge their need for help, there's not a whole lot you can do. I mean, you're sitting around trying to explain to them that they're needy. You know, that's kind of a wasted effort. So, those who hunger and thirst for right relationship, they shall be satisfied. What God wants from us is not perfection. We can't produce that anyway. God will give us perfection if we will rightly relate to him. It's the Holy Spirit who caused us to be able to be saved, not our own. We couldn't come to the Lord by our own good works and say, here I am, and I've saved myself. We had to acknowledge our need for him in order to get saved. And the same thing is true with perfection or sanctification or getting better, but being a better person. We're not going to get better because we try harder. This was a problem that the Galatians had. The Galatians were led to the Lord by Paul, and he shared with them that you are saved by grace through faith and not by works, lest any man should boast. It was a new idea to them. But they received the Lord on that particular basis, and they were doing well. And then Paul went on to the next group, and some people came from Jerusalem, from James the apostle. These were leaders of the church, and they were Pharisaical Jewish Christians. They were Christians who were Jews, and they believed that you had to keep the law in order to be a Christian. And so they began to tell these Galatians, well, you know, forget what Paul said. You've got to be circumcised. These are Gentiles. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the food laws. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. These are all these laws. You've got to learn these things and do these things. Otherwise, you will not be acceptable to God. And Paul, who hears about this, writes back in Galatians about 3, and he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you come to know the Lord by your own strength and works? Or did you come to know the Lord by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast? How did you receive the Lord? You received him as a gracious gift, a free gift of God, because of your faith, your trust, not by your works. And the same way will you be sanctified. The same way will you be changed and made whole or made better by turning to the Lord and saying, now that you have saved me, Now that I've received you, you become my Lord and my Savior. Let me talk to you, if we can, about my pride, because it gets me in trouble. I'm tripping up over it. I've tried to fix it. I can't. So I give it to you in the same way, and ask you to send your Spirit to change me. The condition of the unrighteous man, of the unsaved man, which is the same in both of those, is found in Romans 7, where Paul says it is the nature of man, of the unregenerate man, that whatever he wants to do, he can't. And what he would, he can't.
What he doesn't want to do,
thank you, he finds himself doing. That's the Romans 7 man that Paul's talking about, the unregenerate man. It is our nature that, you know, you want to do it, you can't, you don't want to do it, and you're doing it. He's talking about the fact that our habits, our brokenness, our human brokenness, emotional, moral, our sins have captured us. Remember that one of the best ways for us to understand God, and Jesus in particular, is that God and Jesus do not look at us as bad. They look at us as captured. God loves his children. He loves the whole world. And he didn't look at them as not worth saving. He loved them. He thought they were worth saving. They were precious to him. He saw them as victims of a satanic majesty who had come in and captured them. They were like the old, for those of you who have a little age on you, the Buck Rogers mine helmet. You know, the Buck Rogers used to go in every week and try to save the people that Colonel Manger or whatever had in the mine helmet. They were captured. And he'd have to go in and rip off the mine helmet so they could be saved. About every fourth week, Buck Rogers would get captured and his friends would have to come in. But that's how God looks at us. He, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you guys are of your father, the devil. Your fatherhood is from the devil. Paul says, the God of this world has captured you. Today, Mike Roper is teaching on Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, and this is the job description of the Messiah back in Isaiah. And it's quoted by Jesus in Luke 14. And it says that he's come to set the prisoners free. Now, there are no jail ministries in Jesus' day. If you're in jail, there's no ministers coming in. And, you know, Jesus didn't come because he wanted a jail ministry. The prisoners he's talking about are not those people who are in the jail. It's us. We are viewed as God as having been captured. God doesn't think of us as evil, but as captured. Now, that's true when we're unsaved. It's also true when we're saved, but we have not overcome everything. Now, you've heard me share this before. I'll share it again. But when a person gets saved, it's like the Lord enters into the house. They're like a house. The Lord enters into the house, and he comes into the foyer and the sitting room. That's that area up front. You open the door there. It is a little sitting room there. He comes in like a guest. He comes in, and now he's in the house. Okay. Now, up and down the hall, in either direction, are a bunch of rooms. And those rooms have doors that are closed. And they're closed because, frankly, you weren't ready for company. They're not all cleaned up, and so you've got them closed because this is not the time you're planning to show off the house, okay? Because you're not ready to be seen there. So Jesus sits around for a while. They talk. You have some conversation, some donuts and coffee or whatever. And after a while, he goes, well, let's see the place. And you go, well, you know, I'm not really ready for company just yet. I wasn't really expecting you at this particular point in time. You kind of jumped up and came in and, you know, was least expecting. So I'm not presentable in these other areas. And he says, no, he said, I want to see this. And he says, Revelation 3:20 says this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open, I will come and have fellowship with you. Now that scripture has often been used to describe the salvation experience. And it's mostly been used that way because of Billy Graham. Because Billy Graham uses it all the time when he talks about people getting saved. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open it, I will come in and we'll have fellowship. It's valid enough, but it's not in context. Because in context, it's the church of Laodicea. Jesus is talking to born-again people. And when he's talking about, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you open, I'm coming out of fellowship with you. He's talking about sanctification, the process of getting cleaned up. He says you're blind because you need eye salve. He says you're lukewarm, and I could throw you up because of your lukewarmness. He says, I stand at the door and knock in your heart because I want to come in and have more fellowship with you. Jesus has come into the foyer and the sitting room, and now he says, I'd like to expand my presence in your home. So we go to this first door, and he goes, I want to see what's in here. Oh, I don't want to show you that, Lord. I wasn't really ready for that. It's not presentable. I can tell you right now. And he says, unless I can come in this room, we will not be able to have any more fellowship. So you go, okay, all right. You open up the door, and you know what's coming. And out of this room comes this horrible smell and this loud screeching voice that says, pride! Because that's where you've been storing that. And so Jesus goes in, he cleans it all up, sends the Holy Spirit, and cleans this room up. And now you have a foyer, a sitting room, and a room. Your fellowship with the Lord has expanded. Okay? Well, he got through that. Okay, so after a while he says, well, what about the next room down the hall? You go, we were doing so well, you know, with this. He says, no, I need to deal with this. We've been together now for a while. I want to expand my presence in your life. So let's see what's back there. You go, okay, all right, okay. He opens the door and out comes this stench and lust. Because that's where you've been storing that, see? And so what happens is that he cleans it all up, sends the Holy Spirit. Now you've got a foyer, a sitting room, and two other rooms. You know, and there's another 27 rooms down the hall. And you know that eventually you're going to be entirely sanctified. You're going to have your house cleaned up just like you got through spring cleaning. You're going to be able to have all the doors open. See, that's the process that God wants us to go through. It's called sanctification. Yes, sir?
You know that private room that you got all cleaned out?
Yes.
Over time, does it pick up a little dust and dirt and, you know, start to get dirty again?
It does if you don't keep it dusted. Now, Jesus spoke to that. He said, if you cast the devil out of a man, and it goes around looking for some other place to live. You got to remember that demon spirits, any spirits actually, they sort of are jealous of the fact that we're embodied. And all spirits want to inhabit bodies in order to be able to experience things they can't experience otherwise. For instance, you can know what pleasure is intellectually, but if you haven't got a body, you can't feel it. So angels sit and they watch us and whatever. So all spirits desire to inhabit bodies. It is not it's not permitted for spirits to inhabit bodies, except for the Holy Spirit. But so what happened is we're told in the Bible that some demons inhabit people for the purposes of using them to do things. You know, a spirit cannot shoot you. A spirit cannot pick up a gun and shoot you. But it can come into me and I might shoot Sam. I'm going to jail. The spirit's going to be going free. So the point is that the spirits desire to indwell us for the purposes of using us for their evil purposes, to control us. The scripture has a lot to say about that. When Jesus would run into somebody with spiritual problems, he would cast the spirit out of them. And he says, if you cast the spirit out of a man, and what happens, that spirit goes around the world looking for another place to dwell. Spirits tend to look at us as a four-bedroom, two-car garage with two baths. Okay? And they move in, and particularly if we have a predilection toward their particular kind of evil. If they're a spirit of lust and we have a predilection for that, we're likely to invite a spirit of lust. It's why we need to address those things that are broken in us, because failure to do so invites the enemy to come in that area. When we shut an area down by the power of Christ, the spirit can't come in. But when we open it by our participation in it, and by the fact we know we shouldn't, we're actually inviting the Spirit to join us in that regard. So, Jesus said, that spirit roams around the earth trying to find a place to live, another place, because he's been kicked out of me. The Spirit says that if he can't find a place to live, he'll take seven more worse than himself and re-inhabit me, and the second condition of me be worse than the first. Now, that's true unless I fill up that space with the Holy Spirit. If I put the Holy Spirit in that particular place, then the other spirit can't come into that particular place. You see what I'm saying? So, yes, we can always get a little back behind on our house cleaning. But, you know, the point, though, is that we are designed by God to be made eventually entirely sanctified. Romans 8:28, we talked about this, God works all things to goodness for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. And for this reason, he predestined based on his foreknowledge, that we should become conformed to the image of his Son. That it is his purpose and intention that all of us should become like Jesus. And he doesn't mean in heaven. He means in this lifetime. Now, we don't all get there, but we are capable of getting there if we will. Mother Teresa didn't become Mother Teresa by accident, nor did she get there overnight. She became Mother Teresa because she gave herself to the processes of God to work in her, challenge things in her, and allow God to work in her, acknowledging her need for him, her brokenness. And so what happened is little by little, her relationship with the Lord caused her to become more like the Lord. You become like the people you hang out with, okay? So what happens is that the Lord wants us to gradually allow him to come into those areas of our life that are broken and fix them. Sometimes that brokenness is hurt. Mike's talking about this morning in his sermon. Sometimes the brokenness we're talking about is hurts. Maybe what's behind one of those doors is unforgiveness, or maybe there's been like he was talking about today, a sexual abuse when you were a child or something. I've had three priests molest me when I was a young man. And those are things you have to work through. You don't just go, oh, well, whatever. Those things have to be fixed. So behind that door doesn't have to be murder and all that. Sometimes what's behind that door is things that happened that you never addressed, did not deal with, and they've festered in there, and they've become bitterness and resentment. And they're holding us back. So what happens is that Jesus comes to that particular door and he goes, okay, it's time for us to deal with now this Ron. Let's go back and deal with it. And you go, I don't want to do that. It's ugly. I don't want to look at it. Whatever. And he goes, no. I'm here to give you life and life more abundantly. So let's deal with this. And you go, okay, I give you permission to go deal with it. And then he opens the door and out comes this hurt, all this stuff that happened, and the Lord has to help us with that. And then the Holy Spirit comes and cleans all that up. And now all of a sudden it's like, it's a memory. It's not there anymore. It's not operating in our life. It happened, but God's given us the ability to deal with it. It could be loss, for instance. Sometimes behind the door is loss. Like we lost a child, or we lost a career, or we lost a lot of money, or we lost a loved one. And that loss is binding us up because we're not really relating to God right with it. We don't. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I was just going to say, along with what you're saying, how the enemy would like to come, sort of take up residence. He's looking for, it says he looks for people he can devour. But at the same time, we don't need to live in any fear.
No.
I mean, that, because the enemy would make you feel like, oh my gosh, this could happen. You know what I mean? And it's like, I just want people to understand.
It's good. It's a good point. We have. What we just need to realize, though, that God, when we get saved, we have not arrived. You know, getting saved is the entry level experience into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is what happens here on earth before we die and go to heaven. So he says here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right relationship, for they shall be satisfied. Whatever it is you got going in your life that isn't good, whether it's hurt or loss, or whether it's a sin that you have going on in your life that, frankly, you've been kind of covering up, or you don't want anybody to see, or maybe you know it's there, but you don't think there's anything you can do about it. The Lord wants us to turn that over to Him and let Him fix us in that particular area. David, who was, as you know, a master sinner, in many ways, committed a lot of the biggies, was also a guy who knew how to repent, and he knew how to ask, he knew how to relate to the Lord. That's why God calls David a man after my own heart. Which is the only person in the Bible of whom God says that. And David said, create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David said, when I hid my sin from you, I rotted away inside. But when I was faithful to confess my sin, you came in and cleaned me out inside. It's funny because, you know, David wrote the Psalms. We talked about this before. And these Psalms are meant to be read 5 times a year in the temple. And Psalm 51 starts off at the top, a Psalm of David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So how would you like that? Every 5 times a year, they're going to get up and go, a psalm of Wayne after he had committed, you know. It's not like you really want to announce those kind of things. But David did. He said, when I hid my sin, it rotted inside of me. But when I confess my sin and I open myself up for you to work in this, it cleaned me up inside and it no longer haunted me. We don't think that, we think sometimes because the enemy lies to us, that there's things that we have done that God can never really forgive us for. And if anybody ever knew it, we would be despised all the days of our life. All those sort of things. And so we are tricked or deceived into kind of hiding these things and sitting on them. Whereas if we would just go and deal with them in the Lord, maybe with a counselor or maybe with, you know, we grew up Catholic, Nancy and I did. And when the Protestants threw out the sacrament of penance or the confessing their sins one to another, they threw out the baby with the bathwater. They should never have. Because the Bible tells us we should confess our sins one to another. And basically what it means is we should be opening our sins up to people, the right kind of people, the people you can trust, counselors, ministers, or whatever, who can walk you through this, so they can help us get rid of that that's inside of ourselves and be filled in this particular area. We can have strengths where there are weaknesses. So if we hunger and thirst for right relationship, and right relationship means I want to be God's friend. The best way I know how to say that. I want to be God's friend. I wrote a eulogy for Joe Terry last week. And one of the things that I said was Joe was God's friend. He's one of those people that you can just... He was God's friend. Abraham was God's friend. Moses was God's friend. The Bible says so. These are people who... the people in the Bible who were God's friend. David was a man after God's own heart. And I want to be God's friend. That's what it means to be rightly related. And if we're going to be God's friend, then that means that there's that level of openness between us and God that you would have with a friend. That you'd say, you know, I wouldn't want this for public consumption, but I really have problems with this. And I, you know, maybe you could pray for me or help me, or how do you deal with this, or whatever. You have that kind of relationship with a friend. And if we're God's friend, He will rub off on us. His Spirit will change us. Not because we try harder, but because the power that's in Him will change us inside. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The principle of sowing and reaping. If you give mercy, you'll receive mercy. So if someone offends you, and you forgive them, and are merciful to them, then when you offend, God can forgive you and are merciful to you. You know, Jesus said, you know, you need to forgive others if you want to be forgiven yourself. That our own forgiveness is dependent upon us forgiving others. We've talked about the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation before. But we're called to be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How do I become pure in heart? Am I naturally pure in heart? Was I born that way? You know, did I, as I went along in my Christian life, did I become more pure as I went along, or the other way around? And so, how do we get to be pure in heart? We get to be pure in heart by asking the Lord to purify us, to sanctify us. It means that we need to acknowledge at least to God that we're broken in an area. That's why, Jesus said, I've come to give myself to those who are sick. They know. Those who are broken. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you take a position for right relationship with God and people dump on you, Jesus said, that's good. You know, on the other hand, He said, woe to you when men speak well of you. If all your friends are saying, I really like that, you know, that guy, he's really great, he's really cool, and all your friends are a bunch of bums, if they think well of you, that's not good for you. We as Christians should at least be seen as weird by some people. We should be seen as odd, unusual, different. One of the problems that we have in our society is Christians are not perceived as different from any other people or any other groups. We have the same level of divorce. We go see the same movies. We value the same. We listen to the same songs. We go out and have the same sins. And to the degree that we blend in with society, they can't tell the difference. We're not a light on a hill. We're just among them. People go, well, gosh, if they're a Christian, you can act like that. I can do that. I can do that. Jesus said, if the salt loses its savor, it's not fit for anything but be thrown in the dunk heap. So we need to be a little bit weird. The Bible says we are aliens in a foreign land. We're sojourners. We're passing through. This is not our home. We need to be different. So if we're persecuted for the sake of our right relationship, the kingdom of heaven is our. Blessed you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, if what they're saying about you is true and it's bad, you know, don't look for blessings on that one. But if you're being insulted because of him, your reward will be good. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Comments before I go forward. I've got another 20-25 minutes. So, all right, let me go on. Finding him, that's him, the man born blind, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So Jesus goes to that fellow and he says, do you believe, the Son of Man, you know, is the buzzword for the Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? And he says, who is it that who is this Messiah? And he says, I am, the one you're talking to, I'm the Messiah. And he said, I believe it, and he worshipped him because he made him see when he was blind. He believed Jesus and trusted Jesus. And Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. He said, no sweat. I believe it. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. Now, you see the contrast and the difference between his response to Jesus and the religious leader's response to Jesus. Now, the man born blind is important to us all because we're all born blind. Bob Dylan says, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. We're all born blind. We're all born without the ability to see. We have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We are all unable to see God from the beginning. But as we open ourselves up and let Jesus minister to us, he can give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear. We are as born blind as this man was. He finds salvation. He acknowledges Jesus as his Savior. He also acknowledges Jesus as his Lord. You know, we all like the idea of Jesus being our Savior. We get our jail-free card punched. You know, we don't have to go to hell. And we approach the Lord on that a lot. But the Lord wants us to understand that he's not only our Savior, but he's also our Lord. He's our trainer, our master, the discipler of our being, the mentor. And our role with him is not just to have him be our Savior, but it's to have him be, that we should be his disciples. And as disciples, what we should be doing is becoming like the master. You know, Obi-Wan Kenobi. We're supposed to become like the master. That's what a disciple does. That goes along with the whole thing about God has predestined for us to become conformed to the image of his son. The goal is to become like the master. Now, not there, now. And as we give ourselves to the process of becoming like the master, and we have these conversations, because after all salvation is a conversation, C.S. Lewis said. A conversation between us and God. All salvation is based in relationship. So if we have this conversational relationship with the master about what should we do and what do we need, and you know, while we're asking him to give us things, we should be asking him to give us things like, you know, righteousness and humility and forgiveness and the ability to forgive other people and freedom from our various issues and whatever. So when we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, we have to acknowledge him as our Lord. Paul says, in effect, that if Jesus is not your Lord, he cannot also be your Savior. It's not either or, it's both and. That when Jesus becomes our Savior, he becomes our Lord. And if we can accept Jesus into our heart as our Savior, we say, but then refuse to let him deal with us in our life, he can't tell me what to do. You know, I mean, I'm of age. He can't tell me what to do. If we take that particular position, he will not be our Savior alone. The man born blind finds salvation after he is healed from his blindness. His salvation doesn't come first and then he's healed. His healing comes first and then he finds salvation. We need to be enabled to see in order to find salvation. Yes, brother?
Is there another word that would be more useful for our contemporary society that would be more effective than the word Lord and Master?
It's a really great point, because we live in an egalitarian Western world. You see, if we lived in a monarchy, or if we lived somewhere where there was a feudal system, where there was a lot of bosses running around that you acknowledged, it would be easier for those people. The people who had kings had a whole lot less trouble with the idea of Jesus being their king. But we don't have kings. Our democratic society is based on the fact that we're all equal. Nobody's better than anybody else. No one can tell us what to do. We have a president, but we get rid of him when we don't like what he has to say. You know, we all have bosses at work, and sometimes we have a hard time even relating to them as a boss. So we have a hard time in our society dealing with what it means. We almost have to get out of our society and into the kingdom of heaven. The world that we live in teaches us a certain way, but the kingdom of heaven teaches us another way. First of all, it's a kingdom. So what you're addressing, right? Do you know another word?
No. We need another word, because we need the relationship. But I mean, the notion of Lord and Master is a foreign word. I mean, I don't know what that means.
How about mentor?
Because we can tell our mentors yea or nay. We can go to him when we want to. If we don't want him, we don't go. We blow him off.
Well, you can do that with the Lord, too, as far as that goes.
Well, but the notion of being submitted.
Yep.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Well, remember that the word submission means that I have a mission. It's just subordinated to the mission of another.
Yeah.
Of course, it's our pride that doesn't want us to be submitted to someone. I mean, you know, I think part of it is, for me, I've just become really, really comfortable with the fact that I bow down to the Lord. It's counterculture, but after all, I've left that culture. I'm trying to live in this other culture. And it is foreign in our world. I mean, if you're in Africa, for instance, the people there find it far easier to respond to the idea of God as God. I mean, you talk about that. We have a hard time with the word God. I mean, I tell you what, I have a friend I've known for many years. The guy is wealthy beyond belief. And he was born rich and got richer. And he's had everything he's ever wanted and whatever. But he's totally lost inside. And he's known for years and years and years that I'm a Christian. And some time back, he went through a bad experience. And he found himself in this really bad experience crying out to God, which surprised himself because he thought of himself as an atheist. But because he went through this really tough experience, and for the first time in his life, he found himself crying out to God, he began to try to understand why that was so. And so he came to me one time and he said, "Would you sit down with me for a couple of hours and talk to me about this whole thing? Because you're a rational person. And I've dealt with you a long time. I can tell you that your relationship with God is rational. You can explain why you believe these various things. That would be helpful to me." So I did. We sat down for 2 hours. And, you know, he never got past his unbelief at that particular point in time. There's always the future. But one of the things he said to me is, "I could never worship a mass murderer." His attitude is that God was a mass murderer in the Bible, and that he didn't consider God to be as morally upright as he was. His attitude is that God was a loser, that God was bad, that God didn't meet up to his standards. Didn't measure up to his standards. Now, the problem with that is that when we're me-centered like that, and we go, okay, God is on the same plane as I am, he's on the same level as I am, we're going to have a hard time hearing from God. You know, what do we say? God is good. All the time God is good. We say that. And we think we mean that. Well, what happens when bad things happen? Is God still good? See, there's two explanations when bad things happen. Either God is bad, or he's good, but we don't understand why he did what he did. The second explanation requires some humility. The first explanation says, he doesn't meet my standards, so he's out of here. And that's the way our world operates with God. They're holding God up for judgment. They're grading God. And one of the ways that we will find God is by starting with the basic position that he is higher than we are, better than we are, and more righteous than we are. And if things happen that we can't understand, it's not because he's bad, it's because we ain't got it figured out yet. I mean, how many of us have been through our life where you haven't got things figured out yet? There are things you know now that you used to not understand. But when you didn't understand them, you thought they were incomprehensible. If we, you know, part of faith or trusting God is believing that even though something doesn't make any sense, that he's got a good explanation for it. You're giving him the benefit of the doubt. When Ben died, you've heard me say this many times. When Ben died, I trusted the Lord. We trusted the Lord. Nancy and I were raised, after we met the Lord, with a theology that set us up for success. And we trusted the Lord. We knew that God was good. And so I tell people all the time, if I go sit down with the Lord after I die and I ask the Lord, "Lord, why did you take Ben away from us when he was 17 years old? He was doing well. He'd gotten born again. He was getting raises at work. He cut his hair. He was dressing nice. I mean, he was doing all the things you want him to do. And then you took him at that particular point." Some of you all know that Ben was a drug addict for 3.5 years before that time frame and was bad at all levels. And God restored him and caused him to totally become different and flourish. It was really great. And then he got a virus, and after 42 days, he died. Okay. So if I sit down with God and I ask him that, and my question would not be accusatory. My question would be, help me understand. I'm not saying, all right, you have to account for this, God. That's not the attitude with which you go to God. I say, okay, help me understand why you did this. I'd really like to understand. And God might say to me, "Well, I saw Ben, who was a drug addict, going down the road and falling off the wagon and becoming bad again and then turning away from me and dying and going to hell. And he was sick right here, and I thought, this would be a good time to bring him home while he's winning. And if God said that to me, I would say, good plan. Because I'd rather have my son gone at 17 and eternally in heaven than with us for 40 years and in hell for the rest of eternity. Okay? So if you ask me, if you'd ask me, if you'd given me the choice, okay, here's the deal, Wayne, I can take him now and he'll go to heaven, or we can heal him now and he'll go to hell. Which one would you like? I'd say take him. No, man, at his funeral, one of the things that I said was, if God came to us before Ben was born and said, I'm going to give you a boy, and he's going to bless your heart, and he's going to be some challenges, but you're going to love him with everything you've got, do you want him? We'd say, yeah, we want him. And he said, well, what if I only can give him to you for 17 years? Do you still want him? Yeah. And we'd say, yes, Lord, we still want him. You see? So the point is that God, I don't know what explanation God's going to give me. I haven't a clue. He may give me explanations in realms I haven't even thought of yet. But whatever it is, it'll be at least as good as the one I just gave you. And I know that because I trust him. I trust him. Isn't salvation based in trust? All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationship is based in trust. Folks, that is as simple as it gets. So because I trust him and I believe him, when stuff happens and he wipes out 400,000 Amorites, he's got his reasons. I trust him. I don't sit back and say, I would not ever worship a mass murderer. You know, the scripture says, which of you who has a child who asks for a fish would give him a snake? Or if he asks for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? Or if he asks for an egg would give him a scorpion? He said, if you who are corrupted by evil know how to give your children good gifts, then how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those who ask? Jesus' assumption is the Heavenly Father is more righteous than we are. And it's an assumption that I have adopted as well. I figure God is at least as good as I am. Yes, ma'am.
I have this good thing once, and it was young couple, the wife got really sick. And so all the family and extended family and church family and everybody was praying for a healing. So I believe that, I can't remember all the details, but they had, you know, young children also. And she passed away. And so one of the family members came to the husband and said, you know, I just don't understand because we were praying so hard and all of this. And he said, and we just lost his wife, he's, you know, healing's a miracle, just like that blind man. It was a miracle. And he said, but there's a miracle that's greater than healing, and that's the miracle of resurrection.
Yeah.
And she had that.
Yeah, God heals by medicine, by miracle, and resurrection. You know, we're all of us are going to get healed who belong to the Lord. By miracle, by medicine, or by resurrection. That's exactly right. So, if we trust the Lord, if we realize that he's got us in the palm of his hand, that we're okay. I mean, you know, we talk about living in times when people are anxious and that sort of thing. There's a couple of principles here that I think if we can just wrap our arms around them will help us a little bit about how we go through life in times of trouble. First of all, have you ever been to a movie where you already knew the end? It's different to watch it than when the first time when you wasn't sure how it was going to turn out, okay? I mean, if you're in a movie and it's real suspenseful and it looks like the bad guy is going to go under, and if you think it's possible that this author might kill off this bad guy, or this good guy, I mean, you got this hero, you know, and you don't know if he's going to be at the end or if he's going to get killed saving the... So you're sitting here and you're anxious because you don't know what's going to happen at the end. But if you've taken somebody back to the movie and you've already seen it, and they're sitting over here like this, you're calm because you know, okay, it's really bad, but he's going to be okay at the end. Because you know the end. Well, we know the end. We know the end. In the end, we are all going to be fine. We can go through life without this because we're going to be fine. Now, what that means is that then the only challenge is how do we go through life? So, for instance, are we going to go through life in a way that's easy or hard? So, if I already know what's going to happen to me in the end, look, I got terminal cancer. They tell me I got 18 months at the most, okay? But I'm not concerned about it because I know where I'm going. Now, I would rather not go hard. You know, I mean, you know, Doc, we're, you know, a lot of the morphine, okay? I'd rather.
You're in charge.
He is in charge. I've already told him that. But I'd rather not suffer more than absolutely necessary. You know, I'd rather my end game isn't all that ugly. But I do know this, that even if it's difficult, God will be with me. How do I know that? Because He's been with me through so many other things in my walk with Him. Because of my relationship with Him, I can tell you by testimony, not by philosophical theology, but by my relationship over the many years, He will walk through these things with me and I'll be okay. So if I know the end is going to be okay, and I know that He will give me the grace to go through whatever it is it takes there, you know, Hebrews says that I don't know where to lay him. Hebrews says to me, he said, I appreciate you, brother. Hebrews says to us that we should take comfort because we have a high priest, Jesus, who suffered in every way as we did. He had the dirty diapers and the diaper rash, and he had the belly aches and all this kind of stuff. I mean, Jesus didn't just suffer on the cross. He grew up human, and he went through all this stuff. He suffered loss. And he went through all this stuff. And so we're told that God came down here and entered a body so that He could experience everything we experience so that He could judge us with a good heart. You know, you got to remember, that's what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit came down and God in a body. Jesus is a human being with God inside. And so He came down, and so He knows us, the writer of Hebrews says, intimately, because it's not just intellectually. He's not like the angels sitting up there going, why the heck don't they do better? You know, I mean, you know, why can't they keep their zippers zipped, you know? Well, you know, when's the last time an angel had to worry about keeping his zipper zipped? You know, or anything else for that goes. Angels don't have those issues.
I thought Genesis 6. I'm sorry.
So, there were some angels who did some of that, and they are in hell right now. But anyway, but I'm talking about the good angels,
okay.
You know. And so, anyway, the point is this: is that I know, we know, what the end is, and we know that God will be with us. I mean, look, I look around the room. I've seen some people here who are cancer survivors. We know we got through it. Remember when C was the big word? You know, I mean, I've had 3 cancers. You know, I fear getting my teeth cleaned more than that. It hurts. So you know, the point is that we know the end, and we know that God will be with us, and so we can go through the movie without wringing the hands. We can be at peace. We can be at rest. It's going to be okay. You know, that's how come you can say that to your children. I'm going to quit. I promise that. You can say this to your children. You say to your children, it's going to be all right. You're going to live through it. Oh no, I can't live through stitches. They're going to sew up me with a needle, and you know, that's got to be the worst thing. I will, you know, Ben said, I will die. He said, and if I live, I will hate you forever. I will never speak to you again, and then I'll die. I knew it wasn't going to be as bad as he thought. And if Ben had just given me the benefit of the doubt, we wouldn't have to go through that part. Now afterwards, you know, took 38 in the face, man, no sweat. But the point is that if he could, and if we'll give God the benefit of the doubt, if we'll trust Him when we don't understand something or when things don't happen, and we go, I don't know, but he'll explain it to me. He's got a good explanation. It not only does it give us peace, but it enhances our relationship. Comments, and then I got to quit.
It doesn't mean we don't grieve or we're not sad.
Nope. That's good.
That means we're at peace throughout each situation that we come against.
Grieving is a, you know, pain is your body's way of telling you something is wrong. It's actually a good thing. It alerts you to the fact that you might not want to walk on that leg anymore because the bone's sticking sideways through the thing. You know, I mean, pain is a good thing. Without pain, I mean, you ask a leper, you know, they've got their hand in the fire, they don't know it because they don't have pain. Grief. Toxic grief is bad, but grief is a good thing. Being sad is a good thing. Feeling lost, all that stuff is very valid. We're not talking about not being human. We're talking about being human in a godly way. All right, somebody pray us out. Thank you for that.